dear friends of Jesus Christ, have you ever seen the movie Cool Hand Luke? It stars Paul Newman as Luke, who is a prisoner in a southern prison for a series of petty crimes that he committed one evening. In fact, what he did, as you may remember, is he cut off the heads of all the parking meters in town because there wasn't much else to do. The story revolves really around Cool Hand Luke's attempts to escape and getting caught, and as a result being placed in the box, solitary confinement, and being given double chains on his legs when he is out in the field with the chain gang cutting down weeds or whatever. Anyway, at one point, he's again caught, brought back to the prison, and the warden is, of course, furious, and at a certain point gives Luke a blow that throws him to the ground. And then the warden says, "What we've got here is a failure to communicate." Now that line, "What we've got here is a failure to communicate," has become one of the more famous lines in the history of movies, and not only because it so finely summarizes the theme of this very fine movie, but because it uncovers one of the great predicaments of the human community. That is, this failure to communicate. It can be so difficult. We misunderstand each other. We talk past each other. We don't understand. We're at odds. We come to blows. We're at each other's throats. There's a constant failure of communication. I've read this book. It's a book of short stories called Tell Them You're One of Them. It's by an African, a Nigerian, by the name of Uwem Akpan. He's a Nigerian Jesuit priest. While we're sitting here, he's in Zimbabwe teaching at some seminary there. And in this book, Tell Them You're One of Them, he tells stories about a total breakdown of communication in various places in Africa, and he does it all from the perspective of children. And some of the stories are horrific. One of the more milder ones is a story called What Language Is That? It's about two young girls. Both are six. They're the best of friends. The one girl, her name is Salam. And she's from a Muslim family. The other girl, from which the story is told, is simply referred to as you, but she's from a Christian family. Their friendship is so good that it seems that the world is not big enough for it. And their secret language is an endless giggle, which is to the envy of all the other kids in the class. They get along great. They live across the street from each other, and sometimes they'll be on one or the other's balcony and watch Salam's big brothers fly kites out in the field. At other times, they simply stay in their own balconies and they scream kindergarten rhymes at each other. They go places. They're just together all the time. But then one night, there's a riot. And houses are burned, and the school is closed. And in the morning, you, the girl, the main character, is told by her parents, "You cannot play with that girl anymore." And she says, "What girl?" And the mom says, that Muslim girl. And the little girl says, "You mean best friend?" And then there's silence. Salam's parents also tell their daughter, "You are forbidden to come anywhere near your friend, that girl." They're not even to communicate by way of standing on the balcony. And so you, the main character, keeps looking through the blinds to see if she can at least spot Salam. And one day, she sees Salam on the balcony, but she's afraid to come out herself, and so she just stays and watches, and then Salam disappears. The next day, she goes out on the balcony, and then her friend also comes on the balcony. And here's how it goes. The next afternoon, you came in onto the balcony. Salam also appeared on her balcony. You looked at each other without words. Slowly, then, Salam lifted her hand and waved to you. You waved back. She mimed, and you mimed back, "I can't hear you." She waved both hands. She waved both hands. You opened your mouth and smiled, flashing your teeth, and mimed, "Haxi, Haxi." But she looked puzzled. You embraced the wind with both hands and gave the imaginary friend a peck. She immediately hugged herself, blowing you a kiss. Then Salam motions to you to disappear, and you quickly go back into the house. She also disappears, and Salam's mother comes onto the balcony looking angrily across the street. But you smiled because you had discovered a new language. The joy of communicating, of finding a way to communicate. Not to communicate as the warden imposing his will on the prisoner, but to communicate in such a way as lovers communicate, as parents and children communicate, as friends communicate. You communicate your deepest thoughts, and they receive those thoughts as treasures. And it seemed to me that this desire to communicate is at the very heart of the Christmas season. This desire, this delight in communicating, it lies at the very heart, it seems to me, of this most incredible verse in Scripture where John says, "And the Word became flesh and lived with us. And we saw its glory, and it was full of grace and truth." The Word becomes flesh. You know, one of the old-time commentators, Matthew Henry, says, what does it mean? What does John mean when he says, when he describes the Son of God as the Word that was with God, the Word that was God? And Henry says, at its simplest, the Son of God is described as the Word because as our words seek to explain to others what is on our mind, what is on our heart, so the Son of God comes to us to explain, to reveal, to express what is on the Father's heart, the thoughts of God. The Word becomes flesh. It is such an expression, it seems to me, of God's great longing to be in dialogue with us. We all know that being able to talk is a great gift. When I'm, you know, when couples come to me to talk about getting married, I'll sometimes say, "Well, why do you think you're good for each other?" And they'll often say, no matter what a hunk he is or how beautiful she is, they'll say, "Because we can talk." And it is such a wonderful gift to be able to talk. You know, I'm reading this novel where the main character is told by his wife that there's going to have to be a separation. And then he acknowledges that they have lost the ability to speak to each other. Not to talk, not to be able to speak to each other. It's such, terrible thing. And so when the Word becomes flesh, it speaks so to the very heart of God and to the desires of our own heart to communicate. I mean, just the coming is a great revelation. I mean, I don't mean to be political here, but you remember during the presidential campaign, Barack Obama spoke about or said he would go to Iran to speak to its leaders without any conditions. And everybody says, oh, how naive. Great powers don't do that. You've got to put some conditions. You've got to be ready for it. And politically, that may just be what they need to do. But it does strike me, now that I was thinking about this text, isn't it remarkable that the Son of God becomes flesh, pitches his tent among us without any conditions, in total weakness, being vulnerable to be spit on and crucified even. I mean, it is this longing to get close enough to us so that he can speak his heart to us. Because, of course, this God is a talker. He talked to us through the prophets. He speaks to us through creation. He speaks to us through a still, small voice. But it's always unclear and open to misunderstandings. And so then finally, he makes the great move and he becomes flesh. You know, the theologian Origen, who lived during the second century, ponders this business of God, the Son of God, God becoming flesh. And he imagines this huge statue that filled the universe. It's so large that we humans can't comprehend it or see it. And for us to see it, that great, vast statue must become small, very small, so that we can behold it and say, now I know what it looks like. The Word becomes flesh. The mystery, the divine, becomes a baby. And it lived with us. In the Greek, you know, it's this business of pitching its tent among us, tabernacled. And there's some significance in that, because the word tent has significance in the Scriptures. The tent is, of course, a reference in the Old Testament to the tabernacle, and then later to the temple. And the tabernacle and the temple become localized places of God's presence. So Scripture speaks about a tent of meeting and a tent anybody know what the other word? Tent of meeting and a tent of... Oh, this could have been something that you would have not known and now known. Just a minute. Oh, okay. Tent of meeting and a tent of testimony. It was where the glory of Israel was to be found. That's why in the second chapter of John, there's this thing about the temple. And Jesus being repeatedly having said, you can break this thing down and I'll build it up again. And they say, how could you do that? It took 40 years or whatever. And Jesus, of course, was speaking of his body. And so when the Word becomes flesh, that Word that was with God, that was God, does not cease being God. And there were those who beheld his glory. They saw the splendor of God in this Jesus. And what they saw is nothing less than amazing and wonderful. What they saw was that his glory was full to the brim. Not a drop could be added. Full of grace and truth. And grace, it's a desire to give. It's a desire to bless, to love, grace. And truth, it's a steadfastness, it's a faithfulness, it's not an illusion, but real. It was full of reality. It was full of goodness. You know, sometimes in the world of movies, When a movie is made of a novel, the character who plays, the actor who plays the character in the novel, in some sense, hijacks the character from the novel. I mean, from now on, when you read the book, you think that he looks like or she looks like the actors who played her, his role. From now on, after this great moment, Christ has hijacked what people think when they think God. And they saw that it was full of grace and truth. And that it was so wanting to communicate. And then John says, the Word became flesh, not simply to live among us, but to make us sons and daughters. Those who received this Word, they were made, they were given the power to be the children of God. They were brought back home. Since we canceled the service where we had as our text the Annunciation, you know, where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. Well, what I was going to tell you then, I'll tell you now, because what I found when I did some looking was that the artist, the painter, Matthias Grunewald, you remember about a month ago I used his painting of the crucifixion? Well, he also has a painting of the Annunciation. And it's a very interesting painting. At first, when I looked at it, I thought Mary looked like she was terrified of the angel, and that could have been the case. But when you look closer, her face is not terrified at all, and her hands are not so much in protection as they are in adoration. And then it occurred to me, what Grunewald is saying is that to receive the Word, you must listen. And so Mary, in adoration, has cocked her ear so that she may receive the Word, so that the Word may dwell in her and be born in her. And so Mary has always become an image of the right listener, who submits to the Word, who cocks her ear so that that Word may enter in and live in her. And so ponder for yourself this Word that became flesh. Listen to it as it speaks in the temple, as it speaks at the seaside, as it speaks in Gethsemane, as it speaks on the cross, as it speaks on Easter morning and says to Mary, I must ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We're family again. Communications had been reestablished by this one, the Word become flesh. So receive him and let him change you from the inside out. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.